Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we're in the middle of a series called The Unseen, and we're kind of in the middle of a series within a series talking about the enemy, talking about Satan. The notes, as always, are on that link on the screen. Hope you guys will get them and follow along with us. If you missed last week's lesson, this is part two, so you might want to go catch up with that. But we're talking about Satan. We're talking about the enemy and his strategies. Our base scripture has been 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, listen, we don't want Satan to win any victories. Let me just tell you something. That's our goal too. We don't want Satan to win any victories here either. And he says, and well, we know his methods, which prompts the question to modern day America and to the modern church is, how well do we really understand and know the methods of Satan? How versed are we in his strategies? And there's two things that really come to mind. How well do you know his methods? And then personally, how aware are you of his attempts in your own life to thwart the work of God around you and to really kind of mess with your faith and your hope? Many of us unawares, as the scripture says, get caught in some of those besetting sins and some of those temptations. So we talked about that last week, just some review from part one. We said the name Satan means adversary. That's who he is. It's descriptive as well as his name. And he's also called the devil in the Bible, which means slanderer. Jesus called him a murderer and a liar in John chapter 8. He said he was a thief and a destroyer in John chapter 10. Some other names and descriptives that are given to him throughout Scripture is that he's a tempter, that he's a sinner, that he's a bully, that he's a pervert, and that he's a poser. All of those are apt and define him. And so we're looking at, okay, what would be his strategies to attack you or to attack me or to attack the church or to attack the church in general? And we said really you could boil them down into two general categories. The first category is to keep unbelievers away from Jesus. And there may be an unbeliever in this room or watching online, and understand this, that there is a hellish, satanic attempt to keep you away from heaven, to keep you away from forgiveness, to keep you away from the Savior, to keep you away from Jesus. And it is all out war against that. And he is working even in this room to try to thwart that. But the second strategy, the second general category of his strategies in regard to believers, the people who are already Jesus's, his strategy is to keep you away from commitment. Keep you away from trusting in the Lord, from committing your life to the Lord and following him fully the way that he intends. And so last week, part one was, what are his strategies against unbelievers? And here's a real quick kind of update on those. First of all, we said that he hinders conversion. We've kind of mentioned that already. He does that several ways. He hardens hearts, the scripture says. He causes spiritual blindness. In some cases, and in some cases, he presents false models to confuse people, which feeds right into the second thing, that he attempts to confuse truth. What is truth? Remember, Pilate said that to Jesus during Jesus' trials. That's somebody who's been kind of affected by that. He prompts many, many false doctrines, theologies, philosophies, all sorts of isms and those kind of things. And he promotes sensationalism. It's got to be big and huge and notable to be meaningful, in other words. A third thing he does is he uses deception against us. He incites rebellion. He kind of pushes us to a self-indulgent kind of agenda. We see that, I think, more now than at any other time in my life. We are more self-indulgent than at any other time in the history of at least my life. And he instigates all kinds of false worship. So a fourth thing he does is he afflicts us with misdirected passions. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. He affects mental illness. Sometimes he even prompts people to be possessed. Now, believers can't be possessed, but unbelievers can. And he even kills. And then the last thing that we said last week that he does is he directs or influences all sorts of geopolitical policies and strategies and politics all over the world, not just in the West, but in the East, all over the world. And so he's very involved in all of those things. So that was his strategies with unbelievers. Now, what about believers? How do we do that? Warren Wiersbe said in his book, The Strategy of Satan, that he is a destroyer and a divider when it comes to the church. But within his own kingdom, he's very well organized. You remember we talked about maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago the fact that Satan probably has a file of some kind on you. There is some sort of study, some sort of scouting that's been done on you to look at you and say, okay, what is it that makes Martindale tick and how can we unravel him? I read you what David Jeremiah said about himself. I'm pretty sure that what Satan has in his file, just full transparency, is he's prone to anger. He gets more angry than he gets hurt. And it usually comes out in his mouth. And so if you can get him frustrated, you're going to get to hear all sorts of colorful things. Now, that's just being really transparent, and that's where he comes to get me. I don't know how he comes to get you, but you have a file on you too, and he is very well organized in regard to that. The third century church father Cyprian said this, you know, it's not persecution alone that we ought to fear. Not those forces in open warfare that in open warfare range abroad to overthrow and defeat the servants of God. It's easy enough to be on one's guard when the danger is obvious. One can stir up one's courage for the fight when the enemy shows himself in his true colors. But there is more need to fear and beware of the enemy when he creeps up secretly. When he beguiles us by a show of peace and steals forward by those hidden approaches which have earned him the name of the serpent. And you see in Satan's strategies toward the church or toward believers, so much of that come into play. So let's begin to look at them. There are 9 of them. The first one is this. Satan prompts doubt. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of lies. So how does he lie? How does he cast doubt or create doubt in us? The first one is this. He makes us skeptical about God, about what God said or what God did. You remember, this was his strategy in the Garden of Eden. When he looked at him and said, okay, did God really say? And he begins to kind of plant the question. Makes us doubt what God did or what God said. How can we have the world that we have, and yet it appears to be billions of years old? I mean, that's what the geology says. And you should trust the science. He causes us to doubt God's power and his willingness. This is the argument that you look around and you say, how can a God be loving and allow the chaos that we see in our world? Look at the news. How can a loving, powerful God allow that? We look within our own communities or within sometimes our own lives, and it causes us to question maybe not God's power, but his willingness. God, why can't you deliver me from this? Why must I deal with this relationship issue? Why must I struggle constantly financially? God, are you not willing to provide? And ultimately, it makes us question God's love. Does he really love us? Guys, this is the work of the enemy against the church. He makes us suspicious of God. Oh, God's only doing that because, listen, he's trying to scare you. He's only going to do that to get you to come to him. He makes us suggest, or he suggests to us, you know what, there's an easier way. There's a better way. You don't have to go to all this trouble. By the way, this is exactly what he attempted to do with Jesus in the temptations. We talked about this last week. He looks at Jesus and says, listen, you can have the world. You can have it without the cross. Think about that. You don't have to go through all of this. Just bow the knee to me. I'll give it to you. That's what he does to us. Bow the knee, cave in, compromise here. And it won't be as difficult. You see how insidious that it really is? And ultimately, he'll then begin to undermine God's security over us. And this has to do with our failings. You call yourself a Christian, and yet you think these things? Do you hear what you said? What about your motives? Listen, this is all about you. You can't be a child of God. And all he's doing is sowing doubt, prompting it in us over and over. Satan prompts doubt, but God promotes confidence. Let me show you an example. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul has seen heaven. And God, you know, in the Bible, we have Isaiah's vision of heaven. We have Ezekiel's vision of heaven. We have John's revelation of heaven. Did you know there's a fourth one? There was Paul. We don't know exactly when it happened. A lot of theologians believe that that vignette in the book of Acts where Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra on one of the missionary journeys, you remember that story? That they think he died and saw heaven there. We don't know that for sure, but somewhere in his lifetime this happened. And God told him, unlike Ezekiel and Isaiah and John, God told Paul, you can't tell anybody what you've seen. What a great secret to get to keep for the rest of your life, by the way. He said, you can't tell anybody. And he said, and there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan is what Paul called it, to beat me up, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I saw something nobody's ever seen. Here's what I think. I think as vivid and descriptive as those other visions of heaven were, specifically John's, I think Paul saw more. I think God gave him more to see. And let me tell you something. When you've seen a vision of heaven that powerful, it motivates you to do unthinkable things, unhuman things, to go out and evangelize the world and put up with troubles and trials and things like nothing, because you know this is momentary. And Paul's the one who wrote that compared to what's coming. I think God knew what he was doing. Obviously, he's God, right? And he promotes confidence in Paul, despite this thing he carries with him, as far as we know, for the rest of his life. And he says, you know, three times I asked the Lord, take it away. It was inconvenient at best. It probably was painful. Some people have said it was eyesight. Some people said it was malaria. There's all sorts of theories out there about what it was. But whatever it was incredibly painful and disruptive in Paul's life. And he was praying, God, take it away. God, take it away. Have you ever prayed that prayer? And God just says, no. I'm going to give you a dispensation of grace that's exactly what you need. And you need to learn to lean into that. Now, folks, that's not fun psychology. That's not fun counseling. That's not fun stuff to say. And yet sometimes, not all the time, God does that. And so Paul says, you know what? God taught me that his power is perfected in my weakness. And so I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This sounds so far from removed from most of what you see being broadcast on the internet and television today. And therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. Listen to what Paul would write. He said, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced, I am resolute that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. What have I entrusted to him? My life and my eternity. Until the day that he comes and redeems me. 2 Corinthians 3, he says, you know what? And he was accused here of not being a real apostle. He was kind of a step apostle. A lesser apostle. Because you didn't walk around with Jesus for three and a half years. You were a latecomer. You were a late bloomer. You just got into the tail end. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not even going to argue that because my adequacy doesn't come from your pedigree. I don't consider it as anything coming from myself. Our adequacy is from God. See, Satan prompts doubt, but God promotes confidence in us. Second strategy, Satan sparks temptation. 1 Thessalonians 3, this, and he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, for this reason, I couldn't stand it any longer. I sent to find out about your faith because I was afraid in some way that the tempter might have tempted you and all of our efforts would have been in vain. Satan is a master tempter. Now, how does he do that? 1 John chapter 2 gives us insight. Maybe you've seen this, maybe you've heard this. You think about the temptations of Jesus, this is exactly what Satan did with Jesus. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, remember that, the desires of the eyes, remember that, and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life. None of this is from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There are three things he mentions that Satan uses to tempt our hearts with lies. He connects our natural desires, now hear me, in a pluralistic world, in a world where we're having debates about gender identity, in a world where we're talking about, listen, there must be many ways to God, tells us that those natural desires, well, I was born this way. I've had it as long as I can remember. I've struggled with this since I was a child. That's what the world tells us. And so that's you. So you be you. You express you. He says, Satan uses those natural desires and he connects them with sinful, selfish expression. Folks, that's exactly what you see happening in our culture. I'm not denying those desires are there. We all have some version of them. But we know this. We know that the human gene pool has been corrupted by sin. The genetic code has been altered because of sin. You say, can you prove that scientifically? No more than anybody can disprove it scientifically. Because to do that, you would have to go back and take a genetic reading from Adam and Eve. But the Bible tells us the one who was there who saw it, wrote about it, said, it's been corrupted. And so we're conceived in sin. Our code has been altered because we're sinful. And Satan connects those base desires with sinful, selfish expression. And that's how it manifests. Second thing that he does, he takes the pride of the eyes, or the desires, excuse me, the desires of the eyes. In other words, he takes what we see and he causes us to make bad decisions or sinful decisions based on what we've seen, based on the way we were raised, based on the way we were coached, based on the way we were educated, based on what our company culture is. He takes that, he lets us see that, and we act according to that. And again, it comes out as sinful decisions. And then he says, and the pride of life. This is where he just appeals for our desire to be our own God. You say, I don't want to be my own God. Okay, we want to be our own boss. We want to call our own shot. We want to be self-determinant as to our eternity and our present. Satan tempts us by filling our hearts with lies. A third thing Satan uses is intimidation. Over in Revelation chapter 2, in this letter to the church at Smyrna, he talks about a group of Christians who are about to be intimidated by Satan. He says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. That's a nice way of the scripture saying most of you guys are going to die. But that's okay, because I will give you the crown of life. So how does Satan intimidate? The key result of intimidation is one thing, fear, right? The design of intimidation, the design of a bully is to scare you into submission. And for us, I don't know what yours is, but for some of you guys, it's fear of failure. I just don't want to fail again. I went through the loss of 3 businesses as I was moving into ministry. And when I got into ministry, I became an absolute workaholic. My family, my wife especially, will testify to this because I was so resolute that I wasn't going to fail in this. And it can be very destructive. For some of you guys, it's fear of being wrong. And so you'll defend an idea to the death that probably doesn't need to be even given a second thought sometimes. For some of it's fear of losing everything and being cast into poverty. For some of you guys, it's fear of being known, of being intimate. For some of us, it's fear of sickness or fear of loneliness or isolation. It's fear of rejection. It's fear from having somebody lead us who's not an apt leader. It's fear of abandonment. It's fear of death. I don't know what your fear is, but a lot of that is the intimidation of the enemy. And it's designed to bring you into submission. Remember God's words to this little church in Smyrna. He says, listen, be faithful. Just be faithful. In these evil days, in these trying times, in these difficulties, just be faithful with the next thing. And tomorrow, be faithful with tomorrow. And the next day, be faithful with that day. A fourth thing Satan does is he hinders and frustrates ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to them that I wanted to come. And I tried again and again. But Satan prevented you. Sometimes you have doors open into ministry and sometimes the enemy closes them. We were supposed to go to Uganda. Back in the early 2000s, we had done our stuff in Kenya, and that kind of word got out, and they had contacted us and said, listen, we want you to do this. We're going to fly you into Entebbe, and we're going to put you on a helicopter, and we're going to fly you into the jungle where you can't even get by road, and we're going to drop you, and we're going to leave you for 2 weeks, and you and your team are going to evangelize people that have never met Jesus before. And we were all about that. We were excited about that. We were halfway scared about that. And about 6 months before we were supposed to go back in the like late winter, early spring, I guess, they had an outbreak of Ebola, and they shut the whole work down. We never got the opportunity to go back. Sometimes the door gets closed. Sometimes the enemy brings sicknesses. Sometimes he hinders and frustrates ministry. Like Paul said, he said, I've often been hindered to the Roman church from coming to you. And he says, now I really don't have any place else to go, and so I'm hoping to come there. Sometimes he frustrates ministry by policy. Sometimes he frustrates ministry when the world pushes back. But he's always looking to frustrate the work in the ministry of the Lord. Number 5, this is one a lot of us can relate to. Satan guilts us and accuses us. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan and his angels being cast to earth, and it talks about he is the one who accuses the brethren before God day and night. That's really his main ministry. He lets his demons do a lot of the other stuff. What he does when he accuses us, he plays on 3 things. He plays on our insecurities. What are you insecure about in your faith or in your life? He'll play on that. That's an easy touch point for him. He'll play on our shortcomings. This is your besetting sin. These are the things you don't do well. These are the things, as a believer, maybe you're not accomplished yet. He'll get to you there. Or he'll play, like I said, on your besetting sins. The things that you naturally struggle with. And you have to watch. You have to watch what you put in your mind. You have to watch what comes out of your mouth. You have to guard your heart against bitterness. But he'll find yours. And he'll play you like a violin if you let him. He guilts us and accuses us. Number 6, he uses distraction. Over in 2 Timothy 2, Paul reminded Timothy that no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Spurgeon had this great quote. He said, you know, consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it. And it just reminds us, what is the main objective here? The main objective is not American politics. I hate to disappoint you. As much as I believe in America and what it stands for, that's not the objective. We need to rethink what we're most passionate about. We need to remember three things. First of all, Ephesians 6, we need to remember, what are we fighting? You remember what Paul said? We're not fighting flesh and blood. That tells us right there that the main objective is spiritual. The main objective is eternity. The main objective is souls. So remember what we're fighting. Secondly, remember where our citizenship lies. Listen, I am very bold and very proud to say that I'm an American and I'm a Texan. But you know where my citizenship really lies? In heaven. Revelation chapter 3, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. And then this, remember who our commander is. As Paul told Timothy, remember who enlisted you. Remember who your commander in chief is. Over in Joshua chapter 5, as Joshua has gone into the promised land and they're trying to take it, and the cities are fortified and the warriors are strong and bold and huge. The cities are well equipped. The armies are much bigger than the armies of Israel. And he's scared. And he goes down to the camp of the enemy one night and he encounters a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because the guy he encounters says, I am the captain of the Lord's army. That's none other than Jesus Christ. And then there's this, just as a reminder that someday he will ride out on a white horse. And the scripture says in Revelation chapter 12, and I just jumped to, there we go. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, his head like many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That's our king. That's who is the mayor of the town that we are actually citizens of. And that's who we serve. And to keep from being distracted, we remember those things. And then we're told, don't get discouraged, because Satan uses discouragement. Oftentimes it's through people. You remember that great story where the spies go in to spy out Canaan, go out and spy out the land, and 10 of them come back with really, really negative reports and literally destroy the confidence of the nation. And Moses wrote, our brethren have made our hearts melt. Sometimes you have people in your life. Man, and I'm so sorry. Sometimes it's a parent. Or sometimes it's a spouse. Or sometimes it's a really close friend. And they discourage you against the things of Christ. I've told you many times that when I finally kind of had my wake-up call as a Christian, I was already a believer. I'm 20 years old, and I went to my friends and said, listen, this is what God has put on my heart, and I need your help. And they said, no, we can't do that. And I lost nearly every friend I had. And God began to bring reinforcements from other places. By the way, those guys are still my best friends to this day. Sometimes it's people who discourage you. Sometimes it's lonely. I get that. But you can trust Christ through that. Don't be discouraged. Sometimes it's circumstances. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatian churches. He said, listen, don't grow weary in doing good. I know it's tiring. Do it one more time, though. Since I'm a builder, I liken it to driving nails. Sometimes you just got to hit it one more time. Drive it one more stroke. and you'll get it in there. Don't grow weary of doing good. Last two, real quickly. Sometimes Satan causes discord. He causes problems and chaos, even within the fellowship of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to a church that was very divided. And he says, make sure that you agree with one another. Learn how to come together so that there may be no divisions among you. Man, Satan has done some of his best work in dividing the church over the centuries, right? We see it in our time, even within major mainline denominations, we see them completely divided about the things of God. In Philippi, which was one of Paul's favorite churches, we find two women that couldn't get along and it was tearing up the church. And so he writes to them and he says, I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. Help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel to come together. And apparently there was somebody named Clement that he was at odds with all of that too. It says, and with Clement also. So what do you do if you find that? Let me kind of give you a couple things. Peter said this. He said, to sum it all up, let all be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. He gives us six things there to disentangle the discord in our life. He says, first of all, have a different heart. He uses terms like sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble. Have a different heart in regard to these people that you may be at odds with or that are at odds with you. See them differently. See them with the heart of God. Don't act in kind. He said, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. This is so hard in our world. In a socially media-driven environment, it's hard not to respond. Sometimes it's best not to respond at all. Seek to bless. In other words, be who you are in Christ. You are an inheritor of the blessings of God. Do you realize that? Do you understand the wealth of the resource within you? From that bless. Hold your tongue. Peter says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking God. Remember what James said? Shut up, listen up. Number five, he says, turn away from evil. Turn away from it in thought and in deed. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's the last thing. Actively pursue peace. Peace is not a passive exercise. You have to pursue it. So you disentangle the discord. And the last one that we're given, the last strategy of Satan is he loves to maximize distance and isolation. Hebrews chapter 10, don't neglect meeting together. Listen, as much as I love our online family and what we're able to do with technology, I would hope that when you can be here, if you're close, you're here. Because that's absolutely important and vital to the faith of not only the church, but to the strength of your own faith as well. Hebrews 3 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how do you combat the enemy? Let me give you just some practical stuff. First of all, did you know this? There is nothing in Scripture. There's no mandate. There's no instruction. There's no commandment telling us that we have the power or authority to bind Satan or bind demons. I hear people pray that all the time. Lord, we bind the enemy in this room. And I always want to say, where'd you get that? That's a man-made construct. That's something that was made popular, in all honesty, by the charismatic movement. But it's not biblical. You know what is biblical? Let me give you an example. Jude verse 9. The archangel Michael, when he disputed with the devil. Now this is Michael, the angel, who is on par, equal, as powerful as Satan. You with me? You would think he would just say, get the heck out of here, you low-life scumbag. It says, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, what was his response? He didn't pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now tell me where in there we get the power to bind Satan. The Lord is the one who has that power. You invoke that. You don't have the power to do that. And so as you combat the enemy, what then can I do? Well, first of all, realize that you can fail. You can fall. If you think you're standing firm, be very, very careful so that you don't fall. James chapter 1 says, listen, you don't even need Satan's help to fall. When you get carried away, you get enticed by your own lust. The devil's just icing on the cake. He's just the gravy, maybe. You're perfectly capable on your own. So be aware of your own sinfulness and your own fallenness. You can fall. Secondly, then take responsibility. Here's the point. Satan can't make you sin. Do you get that? I love Flip Wilson. So the old people, the only ones who know who that is, he was a really, really, really funny comedian back in the day. And he had a line that the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. He can't make you reject Jesus. Stop blaming him. Until you act, you always have a choice. But if I act, I'm going to lose. I'm going to die. I'm going to lose. I get that. There's a price to pay. But like we've talked about throughout, God has this. The third thing that you can do, resist. This is faith. James would say, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Step one is submit or give. It's a faith action to God. The second step is to resist or to keep from giving to Satan or to temptation. Romans chapter 6 says this, don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Thank God, once you were slaves, in other words, you didn't have a choice. You were an unbeliever, but now you have obeyed with all your heart in the new teaching God has given you, and now you are free from sin. You have the choice, so choose. And the last three, receive God's grace and his resources. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, no temptation has seized you except that it's common to man. You're not alone, in other words. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you understand that for some cases that means you bear it unto death? That doesn't mean that you always get out of jail. It may mean that you die there, but God will give you the grace to live within that. And when you're tempted, he will provide a way so that you can stand up under it. I hope you're encouraged by that. Because of our Western mindset, a lot of times we're discouraged by that because we've been told, no, that's not God's intention. He wants you to have everything you ever wanted. No, you get that in heaven. Reel in your anger. This is the Mike verse. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. And then respond with scripture. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Use it and use it and use it. As you do these things, remember, you're not fighting for victory. We have the wrong perception. We're fighting from victory. Christ has already won. The victory is certain. So you're fighting from a platform of victory. You're not trying to achieve victory. God's already done that. Now just go out and do what Christ intends for you to do. So let me ask you three questions as we end. Which one of these satanic strategies works best on you? As we've talked through them, and I realize it's kind of been exhaustive, I'm sorry, but be honest. If you looked in your file, what would it say? And then the antidote is, how are you leaning into God about this? Secondly, which thing best describes you? I'm living victoriously right now. I'm fighting faithfully. I'm in the middle of a pretty intense struggle. I'm struggling. I'm not doing so great. I'm defeated, or I feel that way. Or you know what? I'm not even in the game. And then number three, what's one thing you can do today to submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the incredible worship that we've shared today. And thank you for the prayers that have been prayed. Father, I pray your truth has fallen on us in a way that makes a difference, that we would yield our lives to your Spirit as he directs us into the thing or things that you would have us do or not do. That you have strengthened us in our devotion. You've encouraged us in the faith. You've equipped us to live victoriously from the platform of victory, realizing that you already won the great war. So, Father, I pray that we would live as you would have believers live, in love and in faithfulness and in boldness. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.